Morning. So I had a dream recently, a few nights ago, in fact. And in this dream, I had one destination, and it was to meet the Pope. Now, some of my youth group have heard the beginning of this story, but not the end. So I was purposeful in my mission. I knew I had to meet the Pope. Now, this is a real dream, okay? Bear with me. And it involved an adventure in the mountains of Italy. I was climbing these mountains, and I was trying to get to the highest part of a castle rampart where the Pope was waiting for me. So finally, after many adventures, I got to the top of this wall, and there was the Pope. And we looked at each other for a moment, and then he took me into a deep embrace. And we held each other for a while. Now, I remember he was a very short man. Because, and this is the things that my brain noticed in this dream, as I was holding him, my chin was resting on his head. And can you hear me? Am I coming through this mic here? Steve? Okay. And just before it started getting really awkward for me, his voice, and it was muffled, but I still remember it clearly, his voice coming from my chest said, "My boy, you will start a revival." I thought, man, that's cool. And then he pulled back from the hug, and he smacked me on the rear, and he said, "Go get him, son." And I woke up with a start. And I felt at the same time, I felt inspired, but also deeply disturbed. Now, the thing that stuck with me was just the clarity of the dream. You know, how oftentimes you wake up in the morning and it's like, well, I know I had weird dreams, but I don't remember what it was about. Well, this time I remembered this dream very clearly. I remembered the words about the revival. And they say that some dreams can be prophetic, right? They also say that some dreams can be a result of something you ate for dinner that didn't turn out too well. So it's possible. And still other people say that dreams can be the result of something that has been on your mind and heart that you've been processing for lengthy periods of time. It can return to you in your sleep. So I gotta say, that's the least exciting of the three options, but I think that's what it is. I've been thinking a lot about revival as of late and what it would take to see a re-sparking of our first love and a revitalization of our passion and fervor for Christ and for the church. And the more I thought about what it would take for such a thing, the more I realized that there was a need for something else first, something more akin to a reformation. Reformation, as it's defined by Cambridge, as the act of making an improvement, especially by changing a person's behavior. And this has, for a long time, been a prayer and a struggle and a desire of mine. And I wager it would be for you guys as well, for us to come to grips with our behavior and to have it better reflect who we are, our status, and our identity. And to ask ourselves, okay, what reformation do I need to see? What reformation do I want to see in my own life? What, if anything, is in my heart that doesn't line up with who I am in Christ? It's my hope this week and next, as we consider that question, that we will actually be reminded of our grounding and our identity in Jesus. And I also hope in the process of this study that we'll first of all feel encouraged in our walk with God, but also fortified. Fortified in what should be our tenacious pursuit of establishing the centrality of the Lordship of Christ in our lives. It's something I would hope for all of us. And if, after honest reflection, if we decide that we've allowed that Christ is not central, that we've allowed something to push him out of his place of rightful preeminence in our lives, or if we find that we've taken the gospel message and we've added something to it, or we've subtracted something from it in how we live, it'd be my hope that we would recognize and obey the call for true reform. To go back to the basics. So to this end, there's no better place to turn to than scriptures. So who has your Bibles? Let's open those up. I half expected that we'd be doing this service outside today, so there are no slides. But we do have the Word of God in our hands. So let's open to Colossians chapter 3. And we'll actually be bouncing around between Colossians chapter 1, 2, and 3 quite a bit today. So just keep your Bible open to Colossians. And the passage we'll be studying today and next week is about a group of people who needed to return to the basics. They needed a reminder to return to the basics. So as we turn there, may we be invigorated and may we be encouraged through the reading and studying of the Word. So would you guys pray one more time with me? Just bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Word and the ability that you've given us to study it and to learn from it. And so as we think on these things, I ask that you'd give us open hearts and minds that long for obedience and help us with a steadfast commitment to heeding the conviction that comes from you. Guard my lips from error, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Strengthen our wills that we may serve you now and always. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Amen. Now, as is the case with so much of Paul's writing, so many of his letters, his writing is so rich and his sentences are so profound that the temptation can be to just reach into the text and take little snippets out here and there to fit our particular narrative or to fit our sermon. So to avoid doing that should be our goal. To do so often exposes us to missing vital context and overarching arguments that Paul might be making. All right, so to avoid that pitfall and to enrich our understanding of the text, we're actually going to spend very little time in Colossians 3 today. We're going to be looking at what came before it. I want us to spend some time this morning going over a little bit of the background of this letter, and also to look at what Paul is saying in the first two chapters before we go over chapter 3. So a bit of the background. It's commonly understood that Colossians is the third of the four so-called prison epistles. And this is due to evidence that Paul was actually imprisoned in Rome when he wrote this letter. Now, when we consider for a moment the environment that Paul was in when he was writing this, probably a dank, probably an unpleasant environment, to say the least, it should give us greater appreciation for the weight of Paul's words and conduct. This is a man who practiced what he preached. And it should give us, the more we read from Paul, I think the clearer it becomes that his joy and his peace and his trust were not affected by the circumstances that he was in. Instead, he was a man well rooted and assured and resolute in the promises of the Father. And in no small way, this is a profound example to the rest of us. You all know my soapbox I like to climb onto often, but this idea of not allowing our circumstances to dictate our joy or our peace, and then the idea that our circumstances are changing quickly. I'll get off the soapbox and we'll come back to that later. So, but he's a profound example to us and to the direct recipients of his letters, right? And in this case, we know the recipient, Paul's audience, was a young, mostly Gentile church that had been planted during a time of evangelism, probably linked to Paul's ministry at Ephesus, recorded in Acts 19, sometime around AD 53. Now, there are no accounts of Paul having visited the church prior to writing this letter, which makes it likely that he was not the founder, but that it was a fellow by the name of Epaphras, a disciple of Paul who's mentioned in the first chapter in verse 7. It's likely that he was the one who fulfilled the role of church planter. Now, there's also reason to believe that it was Epaphras who went to visit Paul in Rome, in his cell in Rome, presumably, to share with Paul about the condition of the Colossian church. And apparently, this report was a mostly encouraging one. Chapter 1 and 2 both contain verses that would imply things you would want to see in a church body. Good order, vivaciousness of spirit, a strong witness, and a firmness of faith in Christ. Now, this is all great stuff to be seeing in any church, let alone a young church. And it seems that Paul's tone reflects this, right? He's pleased and he's thankful. All throughout this letter, as we work through it, he sounds like an excited teacher, not an angry one. He's a man who's eager to guide this church in the exploration of the gospel and in their identity in Christ. And he's also eager to steer them away from common pitfalls and false teaching. And that brings us to what we would call the occasion for this letter. I mean, there's a reason that Paul wrote it. And even though he's pretty happy about things, he did not write this letter just to be of an encouragement. As we read through the text, we're also going to see that Paul is actually doing a lot of redirecting and a lot of reminding. He's calling these Christians to return to the basics on a number of things and to remember the truth of certain things. Because, as we'll see, the Colossian Christians were allowing themselves, even in their faith, to be misdirected. Now remember, these were relatively young believers at the time. They'd had this amazing experience of conversion. They had left behind paganism and idolatry. They were embracing Christ as Lord, and they've been ushered into like this new and this liberating world of grace and freedom, and it was fresh and it was exciting. But already, even in their faith and even in their enthusiasm, deception was sneaking in. Already the enemy was working to find a foothold within this church. And these Christians may be mistaking passion and energy for strength, maybe thinking they'd been not only delivered from the penalty of sin, but from its influence as well, had begun to allow some false ideas to sneak in. And we can sit here now, right, having read the account, knowing what Paul had to say about it. Probably most of us have a general idea of what's going on in the letter to the Colossians. And maybe we can roll our eyes at the naivete of this church. You know, how could they allow themselves to stray into these kind of traps? You know, those silly heads. I mean, this is the most obvious stuff to avoid, isn't it? But we'd be wise, I think, just for starters, to mark this as another reminder to ourselves that for a time and for a season, sin is always at our door. Deception is always outside, waiting to be let in, waiting to assert itself, to manipulate, and to twist. It's always ready to take on new and surprising forms and push us down unexpected paths, even paths that may look safe. Be sober-minded and alert, says Peter in 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You know, no matter how good things seem to be going, no matter how confident we feel, we always, always need to be alert and guarded against sin, no matter the stage or the age of our personal walk, our spiritual walk. So these Colossians, not too different from ourselves, were finding this out the hard way. They were learning the burden of being an eschatological people. Now, people like us having to learn to live between the beginning of the end and the final end. You know, forced to wait as if in some kind of limbo between the already and the not yet. You know, already living in God's free and full forgiveness and grace, like we read in Philippians 3, 10 through 14, but not yet perfected. All right, already living in the Spirit, like we read in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, but still living in a world where Satan can attack and deceive. And this Colossian church, having experienced the already of grace, already experiencing the joy and freedom of walking in the full mercy of the Lord, was quickly discovering the painful not yet of ongoing sanctification. The reminder that we are not yet perfected and removed from sin. And a catalyst for this was an attractive but false teaching that was slowly starting to spread through the Colossian church. Francis Schaeffer called it the Jesus Plus teaching, and we'll understand why as we go farther in. But we can imagine, at least from this end, that that teaching might have looked good at face value, but it was quite damaging. And it was attractive, potentially, as sin and temptation can often be, because it came through a channel that those believers weren't necessarily guarded against. A channel that might have even looked or sounded spiritually appealing. And the enemy knew that this church was vulnerable in the young and passionate nature of their faith. And the enemy, being no fool, took advantage of this, started taking advantage of this, and sowing a lie among them. A lie that said, hey, do you want to be spiritual? Do you want to look spiritual? Act spiritual? I bet you can come across as more spiritual than those guys if you do this, this, and this. Follow these rules and do these things, and you'll be even more holy, even more righteous. You can beat sin on your own if you do this and this. Sure, Christ is good and all, and sure, he did some good stuff for us. We're not going to discount him. But you really need to add this and this and this to your faith to become even better and holier. It's not just Jesus you need, but Jesus plus all this other stuff. It goes without saying that this message, if left unchecked, threatens to overturn the powerful and freeing truth of the gospel and bring the Colossians back into the spiritual bondage from which they've been freed. Now, we're told in chapter 2, in verses 4, 8, 22, and 23, that this teaching was a hollow and a deceptive philosophy, that it contained some fine-sounding arguments and that depended on human tradition and on the elemental spiritual forces of this world. But worst of all, we read that this teaching did not operate in accordance to Christ and that it had lost connection with him. So the result of this syncretism or pluralism or whatever exactly it was that was being taught was that Christ was effectively being removed from his position of unique preeminence. And his work and his role in the life of the church and the believer was being compromised to potentially disastrous effect. You know, the centrality and clarity of Christ was fading. And in his place, as is usual in times of doctrinal confusion and split focus, was coming a moral carelessness disguised by the perceived attainment of self-righteousness. Attention was being diverted away from dealing with the sinful condition of our hearts in the appropriate ways, and it was being diverted toward deed-based sanctification and an outer appearance of righteousness. And so this church, in all of its youthful vigor and energy for the gospel, was growing confused. And it was starting to pursue, as we see at the end of chapter 2, rules and regulations that were being taught wrongly. Rules and regulations that were based on human commands and teachings. Rules and regulations that had an appearance of wisdom, said Paul. These things looked wise. They looked right. With their self-imposed worship, with their false humility, with their harsh treatment of the body. But to follow these teachings to the end would be to miss the point entirely, and would prove to be either a very frustrating experience for the Christian or a very blind, delusional one. Because, as we see in chapter 2, verse 23, despite how good and how sound these rules and teachings looked, despite how good they looked being performed, despite the illusion of religious piety that they brought, we're told that these things fell short of doing what mattered most. That these things lacked any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It's right there at the end of chapter 2. They lacked any value in holding back the gratification of the flesh. And they lacked any value in dealing with the condition of the heart. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry in all its various forms, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. All these things oftentimes come unbidden to the heart of man, listed for us in Galatians 5. And the truth of the matter is this, guys. The more that we focus on ourselves, the more that we focus on our own abilities to overcome our sin nature, the more we turn from Jesus and the work of his Spirit in our lives toward our own strength and efforts, the harder I think we will fail. Now, I don't believe this letter was meant to teach new things to the church. I think it's supposed to be a reminder. It was a reminder to them of things that they should never forget, to remind them first and foremost of the freeing power of the gospel, that there's freedom in the gospel, to remind them that man's self-sanctifying methods are ineffective, to remind them that Christ alone holds the key to salvation and victory, no more, no less. And to remind them that only a correct understanding of how the gospel works and a correct understanding of who we are in Christ can provide an adequate foundation and pattern for dealing with sin. You guys tracking with me? So as we study today, let's think of this text as a reminder to all of us of the truth of the gospel, the freeing truth, the basic truth that we have the privilege of walking in every day. So for the rest of our time this morning, we'll look through a brief outline of chapters 1 and 2, and we're going to see what Paul's response to this false teaching is. Now, he breaks the letter up into a few different sections that all serve to sort of build on top of each other. You know, after his introduction and thanksgiving and prayer in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, he shifts to a declaration that could essentially serve as the foundation for his entire argument. And this is a declaration of who Christ is. Now, I say this is foundational because everything that Paul's about to say in the rest of this letter, it hinges on who Christ is. If he is not these things, then the rest of the message is pointless. If he is these things, then the full force and weight of the true gospel is behind any subsequent words Paul says. So he needed to be clear. He needed to be very clear on who Jesus is before going any further in the letter. So to do this, if you look at chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, Paul takes these eight verses to lay out a crystal clear picture of the preeminence of Christ. So in Pauline theology, we usually find focus on two things: God the Father and Christ the Son. And much of Paul's writings, we see a theology that is simultaneously God-centered and Christ-centered, without one ever detracting from the other. So in Romans 11:36, for example, when Paul speaks of God, he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Everything Paul does, all he teaches, is focused on God, the one from whom all things come and from whom all things are accomplished. Whatever theological track Paul is on, and all God is always at the center of it. And God, this central figure in Pauline teaching, is only ever magnified through Christ. The centrality of God the Father is manifested, it's made clearer still in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul elaborates on this. He says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." In other words, all things come from God, and all things are for God's glory. We exist for him. We live, we breathe, we have our being for him. And, continues Paul, "one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Now, when we hold those two statements up next to each other, we see remarkably similar terminology being used. Statements that would imply equal significance and equal centrality between Father and Son. And this is the same theme now that we have here in Colossians. The same strong point that Paul wants to establish before anything else, that Jesus is front and center. That he must be front and center. In verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1 in Colossians, Christ is preeminent. He is supreme. He is the firstborn over all creation, the very image of the invisible God, reigning over all that is. And it doesn't stop there. Then in verses 18 through 23, we see that not only is Christ king over creation, but that he is preeminent in redemption. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, and he is to have supremacy in all things. And in him, all fullness dwells. And in him, all things are reconciled to God. The absolute richness of this passage and its full Christological confession, it has to be appreciated for a moment. The preeminence of Christ over all things. When is the last time that we have actually sat and stewed on the weight of the statement? That Jesus isn't some sort of out there, somewhere, abstract kind of guy that we talk about or think about every now and then when it's convenient. That Jesus isn't peripheral, secondary, or assumed, but that he's foremost. Don't let the overuse of these words cause them to fall flat in front of you. That Christ is foremost, that he is central, and that he is supreme. That he is and must be the absolute focal point of the Christian life. Christ is the creator. He is the preexistent. He's the sustainer of life. Christ is the completion of the laws. We read about in Matthew 5:17. He's the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead, and he has reconciled all things. Think about who Christ is. He is the Lord of the cosmos, the Lord of our human existence, the Lord of our private moments, the Lord of our communities and our homes. In Daniel 7, we read that to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, that his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. This is the one that we have the privilege to serve. This is the one that we worship. This is our center and our rock, our focal point. This is Christ in all of his encompassing glory. In chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 11, Paul says, Christ is all and in all. Now, I think this is both the pinnacle of Paul's theological treatise, and it's also the base of the message of the gospel, that Christ is all. I mean, there's an overwhelming emphasis in this letter on the all. Okay, all is doctrine. All is practice. All we do is worship because all is in Christ. Are you tracking with me? Y'all with me here? Okay. All we do is worship because all is Christ. And as Colossians 1:17 puts it, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then in the same chapter, verses 21 through 23, Paul says, this is who Christ is. This is who he is. I just laid it out. Now look at yourself. Look at yourself. Look at who you are in light of who he is. You were once alienated. You were once hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You were once drowning in the doctrine of depravity and sin. But now, no longer. No more. Now in verse 22, you are reconciled in this body of flesh by Christ's death. This is the status of the believer. You have been restored into right relationship. Right now. Right now, you have been restored into right relationship with the Father through the blood of Jesus and nothing else. Nothing else. It's not gradually happening. It's not halfway there and now you have to do the rest. There aren't more steps you have to complete. No, it's done. It's done. This is who you are. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Christ in his preeminence needs to be Lord of your life. He is enough. Keep him central. Keep him first. First in work. First in faith. First in ministry. First in the church. First in your family. First in your life. And if you don't, Paul tells us in chapter 2, you've got problems. Because anyone who adheres to religious practices not centered on Christ are nothing more than captives, prisoners. Prisoners to an empty and deceitful philosophy in line with human tradition. Prisoners to a complete waste of time and out of alignment with Christ. That is not what we want to be. Now, for the sake of following our outline, this here in chapter 2 is where Paul really starts to take aim against the teaching, the false teaching in the church, which we've already talked about to some degree. Now, in verses 8 through 23, he warns against philosophy, Judaistic ceremonial laws that were being pushed as necessary for some degree of atonement, angel worship, even asceticism is showing up. And these are all things that are being cleverly angled to push Christ out of the center of the life of the Christian. All things angled to convince the believer that he or she is somehow not enough without them. That they had to do more and more to strive and strive to reach that next good level of sanctification. All things that sought to convince the Christian that if they did this or they exhibited this, they'd be a better Christian somehow, or a more righteous person. And this is why Schaeffer called it the Jesus Plus doctrine, right? These false teachers were saying, yes, Jesus is good. Christ is good. But you really need to add all these other things to your life to be truly spiritual, truly sanctified. And Paul says, no. Christ isn't just good. Christ is everything, and Christ has completed everything. There is no Jesus plus this, this, and this. There's only Jesus. There's a beautiful simplicity in this. And you need to know who you are in him. That's what you need to know. Colossians 2, 9 through 10. In Christ dwells the fullness of God, and you are complete in him. You are filled in him. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. You are made alive in Christ, and the record of debt has been done away with at the cross. It's finished. Aren't you guys seeing this, says Paul? Jesus is the solution. Not laws, not human ordinances, not things that appear wise, not circumcision, not philosophy and empty words that might make you, they might make you look good on the outside. They might make you appear righteous and holy. They might make you feel good about yourself for a time. They might make you the envy of your church buddies because you look so awesome at what you do, but they don't do anything. They don't do a single thing in place of Jesus. They are useless in the light of what he can do and what he has done. Now remember, these aren't new things. This isn't a new idea. Paul's not teaching new stuff. He's just reminding them of the message of the gospel. He's reminding them of things that they and we should never forget. And there are a lot of things, and there are a lot of forces out there that want us to forget. They want us to forget the fullness of what Christ has done for us right now. And that's the very first thing Paul wanted to counter here and wanted the church to remember. Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and what his rightful place is. And the second reminder then needed to be who we are in Jesus. Our identity, our status. You know, the false teaching of that time, it kept pushing the believer toward this idea that the Christian can do things, has the ability, has somehow the inner strength to muster to improve themselves, to help themselves out of their mess, out of their human condition. Now, for those of us in here who are all too painfully familiar with ourselves and what we are capable of, this is actually a very depressing teaching. I mean, culture today teaches a similar message, doesn't it? Any problems that we face, any personality flaws that we might have, any poor choices, negative things affecting us, they all come from external sources. They all come from the outside of us. And if we're looking for a way to fix those problems, where should we look? Inside ourselves, right? Inside yourself. The perfect you is within you. You're the final solution. You are the final answer to these external problems. Dig deeply into yourself to find that inner strength and to find that perfection. But the Bible speaks a different word. And I think with any amount of honest reflection, we'd know that that's not true. That the problem is actually inside of us. The problem is within. And that we need something external. We need something outside of ourselves if we're going to find the answer to what's inside. And as we'll talk about next week, looking out and away from self for the Christian means looking to Jesus. Only Jesus. According to Colossians 1:22, the one who has now reconciled us in this body of flesh by his death and who has made us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's us. That was the church in Colossians. It's every Christian through the ages who's declared Jesus as Lord. And it's us looking to Jesus as the true victor in our fight with sin. And in the knowledge of that complete and total victory that we're all walking in right now, it must be said that we cannot take it as a license to sit back in apathy for the ride. We still have a job to do. And we'll see next week that Paul utilizes his famous if-then approach, where he starts by saying, if you were raised with this Christ that I have just spent all this time describing, then here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do. Put aside those lies. Drop those useless pursuits. Expel those vainglories. Set your mind on things above. Put to death what is earthly in you. And daily cast off the old man and put on the new. Next week, we're going to take a look at what all that means. Thanks for giving me your attention today, guys.